Genesis chapter 3. We began last week in chapter 3, where you have the violation of man, the sin, where he ate of the tree. And there's only a few verses here. Why don't we go back and we'll read them. In verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we took a little bit of time just to think about that. You stop and think about it enough, and you'll be overwhelmed with all the questions that you have. At least I have. And interesting, very interesting. And I think very clearly, Satan here in the garden, and as a serpent, and he's called a serpent throughout scriptures. But he says here in the second part, he says, "And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's, again, it's a little subtle, but he's questioning the goodness of God. Wow, did God really say you guys couldn't eat of the trees of the garden? Questioning the goodness of God. And that's what he was doing. And in fact, that's what he goes on to do. In verse 2, it says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden of God, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And we talked about that a little bit. She added a little bit there. But notice verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So now he just says the complete opposite of what God said. But notice his reasoning that he gives in verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So, again, he's bringing into question, or now he's really more or less stating that God is not good. See, God's not letting you have this because he knows something, and he's keeping this from you. He's keeping something good from you. And he knows when you take of this, then you'll know good and evil. You'll be as gods. Well, again, he's saying God is not good. In his first question, even his question insinuates God's not good. And that's what's being pushed. And, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Yeah, by the way, they were always together. Every time you read of them in scripture, where were they? They're always together, always together. Okay, so Adam's standing right there this whole time. It seems evident he was there. And he says, "And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And it's interesting how that is just a focal point. Because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The man and his woman, they were not ashamed. Well, something changed. In fact, the Lord said, "The day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Dying you will die." Well, that's exactly what happened. They died. They died. There was a change in their existence immediately, just like God said there would be. And even yet future, there would be a change in their existence with their body as well, though they would continue to exist, as we know from Scripture. Well, but in that change of existence, they knew something. They knew that they were naked, and so they needed to fix that problem. So they sewed fig leaves together. But even still, they knew that wasn't enough, because in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. It's actually, they hid themselves, Adam and his wife. He hid himself, Adam and his woman, from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So they had the fig leaves on, but then they went and hid in the trees. Verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So that's where we ended last time. So now we have the consequences of what they've done. They've already violated, and now here are the consequences. And you see that the Lord asked them to give an account. This is actually, you see this often in Scripture. And it's kind of a pattern that I want to model myself after, especially dealing with kids or other people. You ask the question, and he says here, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So he's asking the question, what happened? What happened? And he's going to say the same thing here. He says the same thing to Cain. You'll see it over in other scriptures as well, where the Lord just asks, what happened? What's going on? Where art thou? Well, it's not that the Lord didn't know. He's giving the man an opportunity to speak and to give an account. Well, verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So he said, who told thee? That word to tell is the word to make prominent. It's the same word that we looked at before in chapter 2, where it says, let's see if I can find the actual verse. In verse 20, there's an example. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not an help meet for him. That idea for meet for him is the idea, as we looked at it before, it's as before him or as prominent to him. Okay, literally speaking. And that's the same word here. Who told thee? Who made prominent to you? Who said, who brought this up, in a sense? Who caused to make prominent to you because naked you existed? And then he asked the question, from the tree which I commanded you to, lest eating from it you will eat. So again, here's a pattern. The Lord asks what happened and gives them an opportunity for them to give an account. Though the Lord knows all of that, he knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't need the information. But you can also see how other people who are going to be judges. By the way, are you a judge? Am I a judge? We are judges. You know, every day we have to judge. As a father, I'm a judge every day. The kids come to me and they say, hey, he did this, she did that. And so I have to make judgments. I have to say, you know, I need to do it righteously. But you may be in scenarios too. I mean, at work or this place or that place, you have to make decisions. You're judging the matters. The kids bring it up before you, and you've got to weigh it, and you've got to judge righteously. Well, in Proverbs 18:13, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. But you see how the Lord, even though he knows it all, he gives them an opportunity for them to speak, for them to tell what happened. Well, it says, then the man, talking about Adam, it's an Adam, said, what did he say? He started off by saying, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Okay. By the way, all of that is factual, isn't it? It is. It is factual. Those things are true. The woman which you gave with me, she gave to me from the tree, then I ate. Well, it's interesting. In our sinful condition, there is no one that we love more than ourselves, right? No one ranks higher than me. But notice how he places emphasis on the woman. I mean, he does. He's putting it all up at the front, and then he leaves at the end, then I ate. See, all of this happened, and then this happened. See, by the way, kids know this. Something happens. What's going on? Well, Paul did this, and Paul did that. You ever hear that before? Or Mariana or Ruthie did this. Philip was doing it. They always start with someone else is the problem. And yeah, I hit them, but they were doing all of this stuff. So again, he's trying to place blame away from himself. That's natural, right? When we're in sin. But is that right? No, it's evil, isn't it? One might think, well, isn't all of this true? Isn't it true? Isn't it true that the woman did all of that? It is, but even though that's true, it doesn't excuse his behavior, because the problem wasn't that the woman which God gave him, it wasn't the woman's fault that he ate. It wasn't God's fault that he gave him the woman so that he would eat. It wasn't the woman's fault that he ate because she gave him of the tree. What was the problem? He ate. That's the problem. The other stuff, they're circumstantial, yes, and maybe there are reasons, but that's not the violation. The criteria here, Adam was not a violator because she took the fruit and gave it to him. He violated when he ate. And so, this is so important. We have to stop blaming others for our wrongdoing. Maybe other people did wrong, but that's not the point. What are we doing? Are we doing right or are we doing wrong? Well, so that's what Adam says. And then, so the Lord goes to the woman. And you see in verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So the serpent, it caused to deceive me. He beguiled me, then I ate. Again, here the woman takes the example of her man, doesn't she? Does what he did. Notice the pattern he showed her. He showed her what to do. Blame someone else. And we have to be careful how we are instructing others to behave. Not necessarily in direct conversation, but in our conduct. It's just so obvious for me as a young parent, the kids, you know, you instruct them a lot by how you yourself behave. And so if I'm starting to make excuses, who's going to be making excuses? Other people that are watching. Well, that's what happened here. She too pushes blame away from her, but she is not guilty simply because she was deceived. Is that why she's guilty? Because she was deceived? No, she was guilty because she ate, right? That's the problem. That's the problem. But again, looking at this from Adam's responsibility here, sometimes we can feel as though we're only responsible for ourselves, right? I'm Adam here, and I'm just responsible for myself. If they're going to be deceived, if they're going to eat, it's not my problem. If they choose to go that way, it's not my problem. You know, it's easy to feel that way sometimes, especially when people, you know, there's friction, you don't want friction. But I have to ask myself, Nate, is that right? Is it right for me just to say, if they're going to be deceived, let them be deceived? I'm just responsible for myself. Now, while we can't be responsible for the world, right, there are those that we are responsible for. And for us men, especially your wife, your woman, you're responsible for. Like, well, if she's going to do wrong, she's just going to do wrong. You know, she's just going to do whatever she wants to do, and that's what she's going to do, and I'm not going to worry about it. That's wrong, because you are responsible for her, and you have to lead her. You have to guide her in the right way, and if she's doing something wrong, you're responsible to deal with that. And so Adam is responsible for his woman. He's standing right there, and she's being deceived, and the scriptures say in the New Testament, Adam was not deceived. But the woman, but especially for our wives, but our children, and there are others as well. We're all responsible for somebody, for many people. We're responsible for our fellow believer, are we not? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked. The answer is yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. Am I not to be like the man, you know, who keeps the hawk out of the hen house, right? Got to keep it away, protecting the chickens, right? We need to be that way. As a pastor, I'm supposed to be that way as well, to protect the flock. But we all have that responsibility. Notice, look at verse 14, where he says this, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. Now, notice there's no accounting required of the serpent. He didn't say, serpent, what did you do? He didn't ask him. Which is interesting, how he doesn't require the snake to say what he had done. But he says this, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. So then Yahweh God said, literally, Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because you did this, cursed you exist. This word curse, it's the idea, something that's fleeting away, something that's not it's diminishing, not increasing, if you will. It's passing away in a sense. And he gives a comparison. You're cursed from the entirety of the beast and from the entirety of the living thing of the field. The curse. What is the curse here? Well, I believe it's mentioned here in the next phrase where he says, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Which is interesting. Upon the belly you will go. That part of a thing lying prone, you're going to go. And dust you will eat the entirety of the days of your life. Now, we know snakes. And if you've ever seen a snake, you know they don't have legs. And they do crawl on their belly. And if you've ever seen a snake or know anything about them, you know that they stick their tongue out a lot, right? They smell with their tongue, don't they? What they do is they pick up particles in their tongue, and then they take their tongue and stick it in an organ. It's called the Jacobson organ, to sense the smell of things, these particles. And the Lord says, dust you will eat the entirety of your days of your life. So these are pretty obvious things that we've seen with snakes. What else does he say here? It's kind of interesting. Why did he curse the serpents in general? It's kind of interesting. I don't have an answer for that right now. But it's a good question maybe to keep in mind. In verse 15, he says this, and I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, enmity, which is the aspect of being an enemy, the external aspect of being an enemy. And enmity I will place between you and between the woman. So, we're going to be at odds here, the woman and the serpent. And it doesn't just mean that women are afraid of snakes. That's not what he's talking about, okay? Because I don't like snakes either. And between your seed and between her seed. See, so he's using parallelism here. When he talks about between you and your seed, same idea here. The woman and the woman's seed, talking about the same idea here, okay? the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, the woman's seed refers to Christ Jesus specifically. In Genesis 22, 17 through 18, notice what it was said to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Okay, all right, well, he's promising a seed to Abraham. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man, though it be but a man's covenant. If it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It is he, okay, so it's Christ, is the seed that's promised to Abraham. Okay? That's the seed in which all nations will be blessed. That's the seed. So, yes, there's a family, there's Isaac and all of those, sure, but he's talking about in Galatians, he says, but that specifically, the seed which will be through which all nations of the earth will be blessed is Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, okay? He doesn't say the seed of the man. By the way, Jesus Christ, was he born of a virgin? Yeah, he was. He was born of a virgin, which is really important. I mean, you can even see that idea here way back in Genesis, him being the seed of a woman. Doesn't say anything about Adam here specifically. In fact, he's the second Adam, not from Adam, which is very interesting. But now, so it is he and those who are in Christ Jesus that are the seed of the woman. And there were those who are of the seed in the Old Testament and those of the seed in the New Testament. In Christ, okay? Looking at different directions here. But there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Wait a minute. We talk about the seed of the woman. What's the seed of a serpent? All the little snakelings, right? What is that? Well, I think of John 8:44 where he says, Jesus speaking, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. 1 John 3:7 through 10 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this is the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither hath neither he that loveth not his brother." And so I believe that this is the idea in which we're to understand this here in 1 John. You're either of God or you're of the devil. Those are the two options. And if you don't have the seed of God in you, you're of the devil. And you do the works of your father, the devil, as Jesus said. And so, and there's going to be what? Enmity? We're going to be at war? Yeah. Yeah, it's not just a, let's just get together, we all love God kind of thing, and just, we call them different things. That's not accurate. Well, what's the result here? He says in verse, I got to turn back here. Chapter 3, verse 15. In the second part, he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It or he. He will bruise you, head, and you will bruise him, the heel, the end, the extremity, his heel. Which is interesting. You know, this word for bruise is only mentioned, I believe, four times in Scripture, and twice it's mentioned right here. The other two times, it's interesting, it's translated with the idea of a tempest, something like a dark cloud or something covering. In Job 9:17, it says, "For he breaketh me with a," here it is, "tempest," that's the word, "and multiplieth my wounds without cause," which is interesting. The other verse is Psalm 139, 8 through 12. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover," that's the word, "cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Interesting how those are used. But some people say, well, this word should be to cover, or like darkness of some kind. And it's talking about Satan going to be cast out in utter darkness, and the seed is going to have a little bit of darkness in his death kind of thing. Which I think, and the reason they do it is they take the meaning of Psalm 139 specifically, that where it talks about darkness shall cover me. And they say that's the root idea, the other is not. But it's interesting in Job where he says, "For he breaketh me with the tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause." So you have here juxtaposed tempest and wounds as parallel ideas, which a tempest and wounds, it's a little abstract, but to bruise and wounds, very close. And I believe that, yes, bruise is right. Okay, bruise is what it should be here in that way. But anyhow, more could be said. I guess maybe even that much didn't need to be said. But he will bruise you. He's going to bruise your head, and you will bruise him. The heel it's talking about here. And we know what's going to happen. We know that the serpent's going to lose the battle, and he's going to be destroyed. And we know that the seed is going to be wounded for our transgressions, but he's going to be raised from the dead. And he's going to be victorious, and death does not have its sting over him. So the serpent will be put into outer darkness forever. Christ will die on the cross, but he's going to rise again. So he dealt with the serpent. And then in verse 16, he deals with the woman. So he goes from man to woman to serpent to woman to man. He goes to the woman, he says, "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Okay. So, "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." In Hebrew, sometimes when they want to emphasize something, they use the same word in different forms, like maybe an infinitive with a verb or something like that. And here you have causing to make many, I will cause to make many. Okay, what does that mean? It means I will greatly multiply. That's what it means. Causing to make many, I will cause to make many. What is he making many? Well, it says the sorrows. It's the idea of sorrow, but of labor, your pain, your labor here. And when he says your conception, I believe that has the idea of something to rise in height, which is interesting. Talking about pregnancy, I believe. And in labor, so in sorrow or in labor, you will bear, thou shalt bring forth children. You'll bear sons. You'll bear descendants. Interesting. And unto your man, literally, will exist the eager desire of you. This word eager desire is the idea of pushing forward. And he will rule in you. Okay. So the curse did not change God's design. Okay. The curse did not change God's design. Rather, the curse augmented how birth would occur in much labor. Was it God's design? Is birthing now the curse? Birthing's not the curse. But all the labor and everything, the toil that's with it, was not original. Okay. That was not original to the design, apparently. So, because he lists it here. He already said before, be fruitful and multiply. And he designed, the woman for this. For this thing, but you see how the labor is what's part of the curse. Childbirth was not the curse, but how it would be in much labor that is. And then you might think, well, headship of man, that's part of the curse. No, that's not part of the curse. Again, just like childbirth is not part of the curse. The headship of man is not part of the curse, but the conflict with each other, that is. For the woman to want to take charge, that desire is part of the curse. And also you'll notice that their oneness is somewhat broken now. I mean, before they're together everywhere and they're one, and then you're going to have that change. In fact, he's going to even give her a name, which is interesting. So now that they're almost like two individuals, whereas before everywhere they went, it was together. It was, sometimes it's even referencing Adam and talking about both of them, the Adam, but it's singular. It's them because they're one, just like God designed it to be. Well, and again, this phrase here, we'll look at it again when we get to Genesis chapter 4. And I want to study it a little bit more. The phrase where he says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. That same phrase is used in Genesis 4. We'll look at that more later. But I do believe it's kind of talking about that idea of she's going to want to supersede the husband, I believe. We'll look more at that later. Verse 17, now he addresses the man. He says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So, to Adam, to the man, he said, because you heard the voice of your woman, then you ate from the tree, which I commanded you to saying, of not, you will eat from it. Which is interesting. So, you're going to give an account of what you do. And he says here, if you give heed to the voice of your woman, if you give heed to the voice of your woman, she's not going to bear the responsibility. You bear the responsibility. You can't just throw it off and said, well, she decided, and throw off that responsibility. It won't work. It won't work. God will require it at your hand. And so we as men, we have to take responsibility that God's given us. We can't just say, well, she said, so, you know, she told me that, but no, we're the ones responsible in the eyes of God. But he says, cursed, again, that same word, that fleeting or that flowing away, exists the land in, what does it say here? He says, for thy sake. Now, it doesn't mean for your benefit. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying the ground is cursed for your benefit. What he's saying is it's cursed on account of you, is what he's saying. You did this. And he tells him here that in labor, same word used for the woman there, that labor, that sorrow, you will eat of it. The entirety of your days of the livingness of you, and thorn and thistle, it will cause to sprout to you. So it didn't do that before. And you will eat the herbage of the field in the sweat of the heat of you, you will eat bread until the returning of you unto the land. So, again, he's going to use this parallelistic idea here in verse 18. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So until the returning of you unto the land, because from her you were taken. And then he says, because dust you exist, and unto dust you will return. And when you think of dust, don't think of the stuff on your shelf, you know, a little piece of dust. It just means fine particles of matter. That's just what dust is, but it's just fine particles of matter. So you're just going to turn back to what you were before. Again, the curse here is not work so much, but it's the labor, that toil, that pain, and that he's going to return to the dust, all of those things. Okay, and let's look at the next verse here in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, Eve, the word Adam in Hebrew is Adam. Very close, right? Just different pronunciation. Eve in Hebrew is not Eve, though. Eve is Chawe, which Chawe means life. Her name is life, which is interesting. But you notice, what does Adam calls the name of the woman? Eve, or Chawe. Notice again the headship in naming her, because it shows that a headship that God had given to him in naming her, just like he named the animals, not that she's an animal, but that showed his responsibility over the animals there. But this shows his responsibility over her as well, even in naming her this. But why did he call her Chawe? Why did he call her life? He says this in the next part. Because she was the mother of all living. Okay. She existed. Mother of entirety of a living one. And then, look at verse 21. It says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. So, literally, then Yahweh God made to man and to his woman coats of skin. Then he caused to clothe them. So, clothing is not man's idea. You think, well, they saw the necessity. They started to make the fig leaves. But God designed these. He made clothing. God designed, clothing was designed by God. And by the way, he determines what is appropriate. The principle is simple, but how people want to define it is different. But does it cover the nakedness? Does it cover that? Which is interesting. But we'll look more about that in Sunday school here. We won't finish the rest of the chapter today. We'll look at those next few verses next time, and maybe even into chapter 4. I know, this is kind of a different kind of way of going through this. It's slow and just looking at some of the details of it. And, you know, as you go through it, if you're like me, you have more questions, which is not bad. But it's important that when you go through something, you don't answer things very easily and quickly, just with a pat answer. We always have, well, it's just this. But measure it out. And if you don't get the answer, that's okay. Because it's better to be accurate and not have an answer than to have answers that aren't accurate. Because you know what happens? In time, you'll come across something else, and you'll say, wait a minute, that goes with what I was thinking about over here in this place, and I understand, and you gain understanding. You really do, and it's amazing. Before we end, again, I'd just like to ask any questions, thoughts, comments about any of this? Yes, ma'am. Yes, for sure. It is the first. You know, it wouldn't be like we would think of it, but what is he saying? He's saying that, if you think about what's going on here, you have evil, you have good and evil, you have fallen, you have man who's violated, and he talks about that there's going to be enmity between you, and you're going to be crushed. And you'll bruise his heel. And it's intimating that. Does it give us all the details there? No. But yes, it is the first indication of that. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay. Dear Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word, and I pray that you'd strengthen your people through it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.